Deliver us, O Almighty God, when we draw nigh to Thee, from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thought and kindled desire we may worship Thee in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude, And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Dr. Henley H. Barnett, our convocation lecturer, is professor of Christian ethics at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has studied widely with great teachers and traveled extensively, and he brings to these lectures the expertise of knowledge and experience which gives a special authority to his words. Dr. Barnett is the author of many articles and several books, of which the most recent, published in June of this year by the Baker Book House, is entitled Christian Calling and Vocation. We welcome him again to this platform, as indeed we welcome you here to hear him. Dr. Barnett.
Calling some ethical dimensions. Christians are called to be saints and to walk worthy of their calling. Calling, therefore, is a comprehensive experience involving every dimension of one's existence. In response to God's calling, the total life of the believer comes under the lordship of Christ. The calling, declares Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is the call of Jesus Christ to belong wholly to him. It embraces work with things and relations with persons. Thus the call cuts across every sphere of man's life. Moreover, the call comes to man in his concrete situation, integrating his fragmented existence into the eternal purpose of God, thereby providing meaningful life where he is in all of his personal and social relationships. Christian calling, as it relates to every aspect of the Christian life, is the basic ethical motif of Ephesians 4 through 6. The author pleads for all Christians to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Or as the New English Bible puts it, live up to your calling. Walk is an ethical term, including the attitude and actions of one's total life in society. Walking worthily of our calling, as W. Carver says, means that in all respects within ourselves and toward all others, all actions are related to the meaning and purpose of our calling in the grace of God. I want to attempt to show the ethical implications of places for, first of all, the church, and then the larger community. Calling and conduct in the church. In the doctrinal section of Ephesians 1 through 3, the author states God's eternal purpose and plan in history. His great design is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, with the church as the instrument of achieving this goal. There is disunity and disharmony in the whole cosmos. Not only is there disunity among men and nations, there is also a basic estrangement between God and man. Through Christ, God proposes to unite all things in heaven and in earth in a great cosmic harmony. The church represents the first stage of the accomplishment in the whole process of reconciliation of a divided mankind into one new humanity. To participate in this plan of God is the calling of every Christian. Paul's favorite image of the church is the body of Christ. And it throws considerable light upon the nature of the church, its mission, and its ethical task. Paul likens the church to a living organism, not a static organization, of which Christ is the head, and through which he continues to live, act, and to speak. T.M. Lindsay declares that Paul's conception of the church is a body of which the Spirit of Christ is the soul. Just as Christ, by his Spirit, dwells in the body of the individual, transforming it into a temple, so he, by his Spirit, abides in the collective community of the church, also making it a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Thus the church is the living body of Christ, the agency and instrument through which the Spirit of Christ continues his work in the world. The Holy Spirit is the successor of Jesus, not the church, and indwells the church which continues the ministry of Jesus. William Temple notes that the body of Christ means that Jesus used the body of his flesh and blood in order to live before men the life which interprets to them the very being of God. So the church on earth exists to do the same thing. In other words, the church is the means of Christ's work in the world. It is, as Alan Richardson said, his hands and his feet, his mouth and voice. As in his incarnate life, Christ had to have a body to proclaim his gospel and to do his work, so in his resurrection life, in this age, he still needs a body to be the instrument of his gospel and of his word in the world. The church then is the living body of Christ in the world. In the words of the children's hymn, Christ has no hands but our hand to do his work today. Now this view of the function of the church is often referred to as the continuing incarnation in the church. The church as the extension of the incarnation. Of course, the church is by no means perfect as Christ is perfect. This view of the church is functional, not metaphysical. As Newbegin explains, the problem of how an unholy concourse of sinful men can be, in truth, the body of Christ, the church, is the same as the problem of how sinful man can at the same time be accepted as a child of God. Life within the church must conform to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This means a new style of life in conformity with Christian ethical principles. Therefore, the author of Ephesians pleads for church members to lead a life worthy of the calling to which they have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I must confess that I find these virtues to be rather scarce among Christians and congregations. Here Paul is laying emphasis upon love. In the church, the expression of agape. Last year I gave a lecture on agape. We all have to do this. It's a beautiful word that every seminarian must become acquainted with, along with koinonia and existentialism, etc., etc. But I gave a lecture on agape and pointed out that it means involvement. And of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan is an excellent example of a man who becomes involved in another man's predicament, his suffering. And after the lecture, a student came down and he said, "That was a terrifying lecture you gave today." I said, "Oh, why?" He said, "Why, agape means involvement. It means I must get involved in the sufferings of other people. And I'll just be frank with you. I don't know whether I ought to go on in the ministry or not. So, as Dr. Reed said to me one day after I'd been in a revival meeting coming out of the post office down there, he said, "I wish preachers would stop talking about love as if it were cough syrup." And that's, we've been talking about love in a sentimental sense, as if though it were separate from meekness and lowliness and forbearance and justice in human relations. To walk worthily of one's calling in the body of Christ means participation in a koinonia, a disciplined fellowship of sharing. To be in Christ is to be in his body, the church. There can be no such thing as unrelated Christology and ecclesiology. Paul would have found it impossible that a man claiming to be in Christ and at the same time having no use for the church. As John Mackay puts it, we become related to Christ singly, but we cannot live in Christ solitarily. Or as J.S. Whale puts it,
Christ's work of reconciliation reestablishes not only our filial relationship to God, but also our fraternal relationship to one another. Let me put it this way. No one can have God as his father without the church as his mother and all its members as brothers and sisters. When Congressman Sam Rayburn, Mr. Democrat, was an old man, he was approached by a Southern Baptist pastor about joining the church which he served. Mr. Rayburn declared, "Well, I'm a Christian and I don't see any need of joining a church." Whereupon the pastor inquired as to what he thought of a man who claimed to be a Democrat but didn't belong to the party. Well, Mr. Rayburn got the message. He said, "I'll join the church next Sunday." And this pastor gave the invitation, and no Mr. Rayburn showed up. He went out in the country in the sticks and sagebrush, I suppose, of Texas and joined a little primitive Baptist church the very next Sunday. The body of Christ metaphor, the church, implies racial inclusiveness. The New Testament knows nothing of a segregated church on the basis of race, nationality, or color. Those who have put on Christ become members of one another in the body of Christ, so closely related that when one suffers, all suffer. In a letter of protest recently, a man from Texas gave a new twist to the doctrine of the church in order to support segregation. I'd written an article on Southern Baptists and segregation. Recently, I wrote one on Southern Baptists and semantics. Now I'm writing one on Southern Baptists and simony. The fallout from that will be terrific, I'm sure. But this man from Texas was protesting this statement which I had made about the church in this article. And I quote from his letter, "God teaches us that the church is open to all." So far, so good. The congregation is a different thing. Congregations of the same faith and color build churches to worship in together. I do not go to nor support Negro Baptist churches. Well, how do you like that one for a new interpretation of the church? Antagonisms between the races are transcended in the church because God reconciles them to himself in one body, the new Israel. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 12, Paul describes how this comes about. Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Here Paul uses a vivid picture from the temple. The Jews had erected a stone wall about 5 feet high, separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. For a Gentile to cross that wall was to receive the death penalty. Notices on the wall, one of which was discovered in 1871, were in Greek and Latin, and read, "No man of another race is to proceed within the partition and enclosing wall about the sanctuary. Anyone arrested there will have himself to blame for the penalty of death which will be imposed as a consequence." And Paul well knew that wall, for he was accused of bringing one Trophimus, an Ephesian Gentile, into the temple beyond the wall of the Gentiles. For this, the Jews almost killed the apostle. This wall was a symbol of hostility between the Jews and all other races, Christ broke down this wall of hostility. How did he accomplish this? First, Christ, who is our peace, brought it about by the blood of his cross. It is by the cross that Christ draws all kinds of men to himself. The sight of the cross evokes love to Christ and to all mankind. There is no color line around the cross. And the elimination of racial hostility can only fully come among men in commitment to the crucified and risen Lord. In the second place, Jesus wiped out the law of the commandments, which were designed to keep the Jews distinct and separate. These laws, rules, and regulations were abolished by Christ in order to make both Jew and Gentile, end of quote, one new humanity, end of quotation. Thus Christ blotted out all racial and national characteristics and created a third race, the people of God. But many a contemporary church, conforming to the world, adopting the standards and values of culture and of regionalism, have reestablished these laws and these commandments. These walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile, between white and colored. And we cannot take comfort in the fact that this betrayal of the gospel has persisted through the centuries. According to Robert McAfee Brown, there appears in a late medieval manuscript this sentence, quote, "The church is something like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, we couldn't stand the smell inside." I think this is very applicable to some of our attitudes in our churches toward other people. Racial segregation in the house of God is sinful because it is the objectification of a feeling of superiority to others due to the color of their skin. Racism is heretical because it is unbiblical and unchristian, not to mention unscientific. Those who hold to the presupposition of racism are living in heresy because they deny the authority and inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, which teach that all are one in Christ and members one of another in his body, the church. Some Southern Baptist churches and institutions excommunicate those who do not take the Bible literally and persecute those who take it seriously. But those who take the Bible literally in theory and deny its teachings in practice are allowed to remain in the church as respectable and orthodox members. If anyone is to be excommunicated, it should be the racist who attempt to use the churches to perpetuate their racial prejudice and never forget that they are trying to do that now and are doing it. The goal of the church has been articulated by H. Richard Niebuhr when he said, "No substitute can be found for the definition of the goal of the church as the increase among men of the love of God and neighbor." And that's a good goal for a theological seminary also. If the Christian churches in this country had manifested the Spirit of Christ, had recognized the dignity of man made in the image of God, and practiced the policy of open membership for all of God's children, we would not now be witnessing so much racial violence and revolution. We are called to be saints in all relations. Last week, Jonathan Daniels, ministerial student, civil rights worker, was slain in Alabama. Back in April, his thoughts were published in the student publication of the Episcopal Theological Seminary attended in Cambridge, Mass. The following paragraph is a challenge to every Christian. Through the bramble bush of doubt and fear, and suppose success, we're groping our way to the realization that above all, we're called to be saints. This is the mission of the church everywhere, and in this, Selma, Alabama is like all the world. It needs the life and witness of militant saints. Last week also, in one of our very fine colleges, the senior president of the senior class was informed that he could remain in that school if he would practice the principles of segregation. The young man had the courage to say that he would live by his convictions, and just recently transferred to another institution. We are to walk worthily of our vocation in every area of our existence, in the church, in our religious institutions. Now, let me carry this discussion a bit beyond the church. We're to walk worthy of our vocation in all areas of life. I cannot deal with all of them, but as you can see, I am abstracting places. As a Christian symbol, every man who attempts to develop any kind of system, be he a theologian or a philosopher or an ethicist, must begin with some integrating symbol or principle or motif. It may be koinonia, it may be the kingdom of God, it may be perfection, it may be some other integrating motif. Because this business of calling is so important, I've hit upon the idea that calling is the all-embracing Christian symbol which gathers up into itself the whole meaning of our existence, both the theological dimension and the ethical dimension of life. And I hope someone will pick this up and carry it forward in the years to come. And this problem is so acute because of the rise of the laity, the lay movements in Germany, because of the rise of a multiple ministry in our Baptist churches. We now have ministers of music, ministers of religious education, ministers of social work, ministers of recreation. I spoke recently in the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, to the men, the brotherhood. They have 42 ministers of some sort or other on the staff. Now, who's going to be ordained? Who isn't? Where do these people fit in? So it is a real issue, and I think a problem with which we will have to come to grips in the days and years ahead. Just a word about calling and work. Calling and conduct in the larger community as it relates to work. This is important because we have tended to identify calling with work. But let me say again very briefly that nowhere in the New Testament is human work regarded as divine vocation. God does not call people to be doctors and lawyers and truck drivers. This notion secularizes the concept of Christian calling, as Alan Richardson pointed out, and of course Harvey Cox in the secular city. He is now one of the avant-garde theologians, and we'll be hearing a great deal about him later on. Rather, God has called us to the furtherance of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. This is our primary task. And biblical injunctions to daily work set no limits to the free responsibility towards this call of Christ. Well, there arises the question as to the relation between church members who are called to particular religious tasks and their occupations. Well, there's no problem there. Paul was called an apostle. He made tents because he did not want to be a burden, a financial burden on the churches. So he went on with his work. Peter, on the other hand, decided to live off the church. So he went into, quote, full time, end of quotation, religious work. And both patterns are valid and Christian. Work in everyday sense is not a divine vocation. Our vocation as Christians is the vocation of the proclamation of the gospel and witnessing to our Lord. Now it stands to reason that a Christian working and doing his work as unto the Lord with this kind of attitude will do his work well. Certainly his work should be on a par and above the quality of the work done by those who have no sense of Christian calling. But there are those who are saying that we need to give a sacral significance to work by saying what a man's doing with his hands or his job, on his job, is his divine vocation. You know, Martin Luther, almost completely secularized calling. He said, why, God milks the cows through the people who milk them. That's their divine vocation. And as a result, this was carried over into our society through the Augsburg Confession and Catechism. And we have witnessed the gospel of wealth and the complete secularization of work in this country. I know it's very difficult to stand all day and work at something which is very mechanical. I read what Marx has said about the psychological effects of repetitive work. And I ought to know, because I went to work in the cotton mills in the South at the age of 13. I weighed 74 pounds. 10 hours a day, 5.5 days a week, 18 cents an hour. Mr. Roosevelt came in. We got out at 3:30 in the afternoon. I felt the warm sun. And I felt guilty because I wasn't working. And I also felt that the kingdom of God had come. I stood there and wore a hole through a solid oak floor, standing in one place, doing repetitive work. And it's sometimes difficult to see how this relates to the kingdom of God and the Christian message. Some time ago, I spent 12 hours in a Ford factory. I saw a man there putting two nuts on two bolts on the assembly line all day long for 8 hours. And I said to the managers walking along with me, doesn't that man ever get bored? He said, yes. He said, a lot of these people get bored to death putting two nuts on two bolts all day long. I said, well, what do you do with them? He said, we take them over to the vision room. I said, the vision room? He said, yes, come over here. There was the vision room. He said, we bring them in here. And we interpret to them the significance of their work. important that they put that nut on that bolt correctly because it may save a life. They're contributing to the welfare of their neighbor. And we try to show them the overall purpose and plan of this tremendous factory and how important they are in the whole operation of this great factory. And if they didn't put those nuts on those bolts, something would happen to those cars as they were driven down the road, the vision room. You know, we get lost with nuts and bolts in our own little selves and our own little world, and we don't see how our little calling relates to the great eternal purpose of God, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It would do us good to go into the vision room. I have tried to, and I could go on and talk about leisure, which is a very important matter. We must walk worthily of our vocation in our leisure time. In politics, in every other area of our lives. And I've tried to emphasize the theological and ethical dimensions of calling. In the experience of calling, men are summoned to God for redemption and sent forth into a divided world with a ministry of reconciliation. Calling embraces all of one's personal and social life. So let us live up to our calling in the church and in our larger social existence.
Our Heavenly Father, help us to know thy calling in the church, in the area of our daily living, and as we deal hour by hour with the nuts and bolts which are ours to turn. Bless, we pray, our Father, each of us as we go now about our tasks today. Bless to us the adventure of learning, and may thy calling be apparent to us in the educational process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.